have read through Revelation 6. Let's now read through Revelation 7 and the first couple of verses of chapter 8. Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any winds from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Isachar, what Jim said, 12,000. Some of these names, I just am unable to. Anyways, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And when he opened the seventh scroll, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God and from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So when we're reading Revelation, one of the questions we sort of have to ask is, as our starting point, who was this text written to? And how does that affect how we read it? And I think it affects it quite a bit. We've already talked a little bit about how this is an apocalyptic book. It's a revelation of the spiritual reality behind the scenes, so we can't take some of the things at face value. They're trying to create an image that that points us towards a truth of what God is doing. And we'll see this with those numbers. The numbers, I think, are a great example of that. But it's also written to this community who are in a lot of trouble. They're under intense persecution. They are ready. Well, they're likely to die for their faith over the decades that that come after their receiving of this letter. The Roman Empire is about to go through a really difficult period of time, and the Jewish people in particular, anyone who has any connection with the Jewish religion of the time, are going to go through this intense persecution, and then Christians are going to be intensely persecuted, and it's going to go on for a couple hundred years. And so this is who this text is written to. Which causes problems for us, because we are not under the same intense persecution in Canada. Vicky, could you turn my mic down just a bit, please, and thank you. I don't know why that humming's happening, but there we go. It's just a bit too loud, or my voice is echoing magically. We live pretty comfortable lives, hey? We live lives that, by and large, for the course of our lives, we go through difficult times for periods, but like in the grand scheme of all the suffering on earth, our suffering is very limited for most of us. Even to the point where our difficulties are often comfortable, and we created a term for it. It's called first world problems. Have you ever heard this term? First world problems. Problems that only exist in places with lots of wealth and power and privilege. I want to invite you to think about this. Can you think of any first world problems that you might have, things that you complain about that compared to the suffering in other parts of the world are a little bit ridiculous? I did one this morning. I complained about Wi-Fi being down. It's like, what? Like, in the grand scheme of things, ridiculous. But I was really annoyed that the Wi-Fi in the building's down for reasons that it's probably a ghost or something, I don't know. It's about to Halloween. Anything else that you can think of that you're like, it happens in your life and you're like, oh, I'm going to complain about this. But then you step back and like, oh, that's ridiculous.
The new Tim Hortons. I don't like the new Tim Hortons.
Right. Yeah. The new Tim Hortons lids. They are awful.
They're horrible.
Yeah. If you want to get burned horribly, you could just put those lids on the cup and... No, you bite this one and the lid pops off and you get, yeah, it's awful.
We're all suffering.
Yeah, we're all suffering. Yeah, exactly. Right, intense suffering. How about this, not remembering your passwords? Anyone ever like forget your password and just get so angry? Like so angry. First world problem, man. First world problem. Yeah, rearrange the grocery store. Oh man, like so we have like because Jess is celiac, we have to find gluten-free pastas and stuff. And Fortino's moved them all.
I
was like, where is it? We had to search for an hour and then we found it. It's in the gluten-free section, PS, but
and I actually said, can I speak to the manager? And then I was like, really? I'm gonna
walk down the street. Yeah. That's funny.
Even our fridge, like we've been at fridge for like
oh yeah.
Yeah. But like really in the grand scheme of things. And like we've said that to each other. Like, yeah,
so
just like there are like large populations of
there
are large portions of the world population that like don't
have a fridge.
Yeah.
That's true. There was a study that was done in I think it was England, but I didn't write it down, so I'm gonna have to look it up and maybe I'll post it somewhere. That was asking people, a couple thousand people, statistically, what is the top couple of, they've made a list of top 50 of the first world problems. The number one thing that people complain about in the Western world is runny noses.
What?
Yeah, the number one thing. The second is getting calls from unknown numbers, which I feel deeply in my soul. That one resonates with me. But like, totally... First world thing. So we read this text and it's like all this suffering and all these things are happening. We're living pretty comfortable lives. But then get a global perspective. Lebanon, which we've sent a missions team that Doug and I and Jessica went to Lebanon a couple of years ago. They are now having daily riots because the economy is so bad and there's so much political corruption. People are blocking off the roads and burning tires to stop movement within the country. The economy's inflation is about to, I think, go through the roof. All of the infrastructure is crumbling. They have so many refugees from Syria that the economy isn't able to function anymore because there's so many people trying to take it, to take on a finite amount of resources that they just don't have the capacity for. And they've been a war zone for the better part of 50 years. Even when they weren't in war, they were being occupied by other countries. Those are real problems compared to the ones that we face. I've decided not to talk about this very often, but I'm happy to, if you want to know more. I'm doing a doctorate, and I bring that up because my in-class session is just a couple of days per semester, where you just meet people from all walks of life, and it's a pretty international program. And we had people from Alberta and Syracuse, New York, and Texas, and we had someone fly in from Hong Kong. Now, Hong Kong's been in the news quite a bit recently, and so he got about a half hour to just reflect openly and talk through what's happening in Hong Kong and what are the churches doing and what's his sense, and we got to pray for them. And he said, Christians in China, more so than Hong Kong, but it's beginning to happen in Hong Kong, are under the most persecution that they have seen in more than 40 years. It's getting more and more and more intense. But the government can come in, and in a morning, as the church worships, the government will come in with bulldozers, kick everyone out, arrest them, put them in a prison camp, and tear down the church. And that's happening on a every week basis. But in Hong Kong, they're having all sorts of political issues now, and I won't get into the complexity of that because I don't think I understand it, other than to say that it's a lot of economics and a fear of the Chinese government imposing its will on the Hong Kong province, or the Hong Kong area, I'm not quite sure the proper term. But there's a ton of economic issues now, and there's a ton of corruption, which has led to these massive, massive protests. And the government has responded to those by beating protesters, arresting them, putting them into prison camps. And in the midst of that, the church is responding really interestingly. For one, Christians are saying, in the midst of protests, there's kids, like 12, 10-year-old kids, who are being beaten by the police. And so Christians have now said, we are going to, whenever we see a child being beaten, surround them and be beaten ourselves to protect them. And that's just in the last week that's really happened. But even more than that, they've begun to openly worship in the midst of the protests and have taken up a very simple hymn as the theme song of the protest. And I'm gonna show this a video that he showed in class and that we reflected on. Hallelujah to the Lord. That crowd was more than 2 million people in downtown Hong Kong singing, sing hallelujah to the Lord for hours and hours and hours. That's who this text is written to, even more so than us. We can learn from it, but it's really hard to apply the text of Revelation to us because we think it's really difficult that we get a call from an unknown number or other just trivial things compared to true persecution happening in the world. So when we read this text, we sort of have to remove ourselves a little bit from our Western context and place ourselves in other parts of the world where real trouble and tribulations are happening and interpret those troubles and tribulations according to the text of Scripture, because this text is really not, it's not actually so much about the long-term, the faraway future. It's trying to reveal something about the present and what's happening in our midst. Last week, we talked about the scrolls that the seal, that the seals are on, the scroll of the Lamb. And the seal is authenticating the message that is contained in the scroll. And so in this first chapter, chapter 6, we see this, the seals being broken one after the other after the other. And we see that, well, first off, we should say that these seals then authenticate the message that Jesus has for his churches, that it authenticates them. Which we might have to take a little bit of time to really understand. That these horsemen that we see and that are really that are sort of in the popular imagination of our culture, the horsemen of conquest and war and injustice and death, famine, and plague, these are all authenticating the message of Jesus for his churches. That when we see their shadow, we can know that they are only there because the God who is sovereign over history has allowed them to be there. And this sovereign God tends to allow human sin to reap what it sows as his judgment against that sin in the world. And so we can say that, you know, like the suffering in the world, we could say is allowed by God to some degree or another, but it's a result of our sin collectively as humanity. And it can be used by God for his good purposes. We see the seals in the first 8 verses or so of chapter 6. The first seal is opened by the Lamb, and then one of the creatures says, "Come." And so these, whatever is happening in this text, it's being ushered in by the living God. "Look, there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." The first horseman is a horseman of conquest. And so when we look out into the world and we see conquests happening, we can know that that's actually a sign that God's plan is at work in the world, which is a mind-boggling thing, but this is what the text says. "When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword." And when the people who received this letter first saw this, they could see conquest happening, and they could see this rider who is taking peace from the earth and making people kill one another. This is war, but it also has a sense of civil war, of citizens of a country killing other citizens, which happened in the Roman Empire. "The Lamb opened the third seal, and we heard a living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what sounded like a voice from the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" Which is just an interesting way of saying that this black horse is the horse of injustice, particularly economic injustice. And so when we look out into our own economic system, which is radically unjust, we actually are seeing signs of God's plan working itself out. It's a sign that God's message is true because this horseman has been sent out into the world to allow our sin to run its course. "And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth, and oh my, like, isn't that just a description of the 19th century, of the 20th century, if there ever was one, right? World War I, World War II, how many other wars have happened since? Like, it's been incredible. And even just World War II, there was the Holocaust, there were the gulags in Russia, there was the prison camps in China, that cumulatively, just those things, probably killed 100 million people. Just those things, not even the wars. But we can see that and then say it's because the seal was broken. These things must take place in some sense, and we can mourn them, and we can actually work against them. But this gives us a bit of a context that's above our own to say, you know, God is still in control, even in the midst of conquest and injustice and the lacking of peace, of people killing each other, even in the midst of war and famine and plague, God is still sovereign and ultimately is in control. We can see the shadows of these horsemen throughout history, and these seals have been broken. And then we're seeing these things authenticate God's message to us, as these other seals ultimately do as well. In verse 9, so we've seen very particular things happening with the first four seals, and now the rest of the seals are actually responding in some sense to those first four. So the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. These are people who have been killed for their faith. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long? How long until you judge, sovereign Lord, and who is holy and true, the inhabitants of the earth, and avenge our blood?" And each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. Which to a community under persecution, who Jesus has even told some of them, you are going to die for your faith. That's something to read. That the saints who have already died before them, who have been killed for their faith more particularly, are crying out for justice. How long, Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? How long is it going to be? And they're told, you have to wait a little longer because there are more of your brothers and sisters who have to die. So the fact that persecution continues, actually, is a sign of God's plan working itself out through history. And the sixth seal, the sixth response. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair, which is something. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, and as figs dropped from the fig trees when shaken by a strong wind, the heavens receded like a scroll before being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, which is all apocalyptic, sort of end of the world type of imagery, eh? But it is to say that something big is happening, that God is about to move in an incredibly powerful way. And what is that way? We're told in the next couple of verses. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slaves and free, hid in caves and among the rocks. Why? Because they wanted the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? The sixth seal is... it's almost like the earth is preparing for the thing that God is about to do. The earth has been crying out for justice itself, has been crying out for the new creation for centuries upon centuries. And now the sixth seal opening is almost like creation's getting that firsthand, is being told, God's going to bring that new creation now. Get ready. And so the only way to describe it is in these really grand terms, that the sun turned black like goat hair, The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth. All of this apocalyptic imagery that is just to say something big is about to happen. And what is it? The great day of their wrath, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, has come. And who can withstand it? Who can withstand it? That's really the question of this first chapter. The great day of wrath has come. Who can withstand it? And I think chapter 7 is an answer to that question. Chapter 7 is all about who actually can stand it. Who can stand in the midst of God's wrath being poured out? Who is worthy to stand at the foot of God's throne? I think it answers in a couple of ways. And I'll front it and load them here, and then we'll talk about them. First, I think it's those who are sealed. Second, I think it's those who are saved. And third, I think it's those with a shepherd. Those are who can withstand God's wrath. Those who are sealed, those who are saved, those with a shepherd. And we see it in the text as we go through. So let's start off with those who are sealed. In the first little bit of this chapter, it says, after I saw the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or to the sea or any tree, and I saw another angel coming up from the east, which is an interesting detail. In the Bible, whenever you see someone coming from the east, it's usually a sign of that person is coming to bring blessing. And so it's sort of like a foreshadow of the things to come. This angel's coming from the east, it's coming to bring blessing, having a seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. People are being sealed just as this letter was sealed. It's authenticating the people's position as children of God. I think people have made all sorts of hypotheses about what it means that they're sealed. Like, what is this seal? Is it like an actual physical thing that's on their foreheads? Like, actually, like, what is this thing? And I think Scripture has something to say about that, but we'll talk about that in a second. First off, what's up with the numbers? Why 144,000? Different Christian groups have said that we should take the number at face value, and non-Christian groups, so groups that want to be Christian, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say like there are only 144,000 true believers. And so if you want to be a true believer, you've got to be part of our church. You've got to worship with us, because we're the ones who are going to get in. But this is an apocalyptic book. Do not take numbers at face value. Do not do it, because you're going to miss the point. What's interesting is that this is all tied in with the number 12. That there are 12 tribes of Israel, and what do the 12 tribes of Israel tend to do when they are going to war? They gather people from the 12 tribes, tends to be voluntarily, to go out into battle. And if you go back through the Old Testament, you'll see lists like this saying, from the tribe of Judah, a certain number, from the tribe of, and it's listing all these things. There's this sense, actually, that this is a military text. This is saying, these are troops who are going to fight a spiritual battle. And why 144,000? Because there are 12 tribes, and each tribe is sending 1,000 people per tribe. So it's almost like they're sharing their people. So the tribe of Judah, for example, are going to send 12,000 people. 1,000 of those are on behalf of the tribe of Judah. 1,000 are on behalf of the tribe, or representing the tribe of Reuben. 1,000 representing the tribe of Gad. And when you get to it, it's 12,000. So they're protecting each other. They're working together, and they're going to go out to war. It's 12 battalions of 1,000 preparing for this spiritual battle. Here's what I find super interesting, and we've seen this a couple of places already in this book. John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. And the next verse, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. But he just said there's supposed to be only 144,000. So what's going on? This hearing and looking is a theme in Revelation. We've seen it in chapter 1. John hears Jesus' voice, and when he looks to find it, what does he find? The lampstands, the seven lampstands, the seven churches. He hears about this powerful lion who sits on the throne, and when he looks to find the lion, what does he see? A lamb who was slain. John is always hearing this thing that's saying something about the reality of what's happening, but then when he looks, he sees something very different. And they work together. So this is the tribes of Israel being represented here are essentially to say it's like the whole church is going out to meet whatever spiritual battle is about to take place. But it's not just 144,000. It's a great multitude that no one can count, from every tribe, every nation, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. It's like the ultimate multicultural party. Anyone and everyone that you can think of from anywhere on the planet, they're going to be there. They are part of that great multitude. So who are the 144,000? It's the great multitude, the faithful who have believed in Jesus and who have been sealed by him. And we've already been told in Scripture what that seal is. I want to turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll just read it. If you can flip there quickly, feel free to, but if you don't feel like it, we'll just read it and then head back to Revelation. Right in the first chapter, we find out about this seal that God has, and I was thinking Ephesians, and I turned to 1 Corinthians. That's fun. In verse 13, I'll start in verse 11. In him we were chosen. We were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purposes of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. That's why we exist, for the praise of God's glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What is this seal? It is the promised Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we receive when we become Christians, that God sends to us to seal our faith and to seal us as his own. Because they believed in Jesus, they can stand before the throne. Because they believed in Jesus, they have been sealed with his Holy Spirit. So who can stand on the day of God's wrath? Those who have been sealed. The 144,000, the multitude of the 144,000. We're called into a spiritual battle, the text is inferring, because we have been sealed by God. Why are the sealed able to stand? It's because they have been saved. In verses 9 through 14. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, and people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and around the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know," which I think is a hilarious interaction. That's beside the point. Who are they? You know. Stop asking me. And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb who's been slain for them and who they trusted. The Lamb who took on their sin and died their death so that they could be invited into his life. The Lamb who removed the guilt of their sin and removes us from shame from our sin, who frees us by his Holy Spirit, who frees us with his sealing. So as we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we're freed from guilt, from shame, as we trust in Jesus. And this is what this text is really building to. Who are these people? They are those who have come out, who have been faithful in the midst of tribulation, of trials, of this plan of God being worked out in the world. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which you can immediately tell is talking metaphorically. So I'm not sure if you've ever tried to wash a white robe in blood. It doesn't come out white. It comes out red. It's a metaphor, and it's saying the blood of the Lamb purifies. It makes holy. And so we're purified by trusting in Jesus, by being sealed with his Holy Spirit, by being saved by him. And our robes that would otherwise be filthy are made white because of his purifying blood. Who can stand on the day of God's wrath? The sealed and the saved. And therefore, the saved and the sealed should have hope. So that's really what Revelation's all about. It's all about hope. It's probably the most hopeful book, the most hope-filled book in the entire New Testament. They're saved and sealed by a shepherd, the text says. It says in verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This Lamb shepherds us. And this Lamb is not just a shepherd. He's Lord. He's ruler over history. This Lamb who was slain says, if you're in my presence, you're never going to hunger again. You're never going to thirst again. You're never going to tire from your work out in the fields. You are going to drink from living water, and the tears of your eyes are going to be wiped away. You're going to be comforted in the midst of your grief. This is all a quote from a prophet named Isaiah. This is in Isaiah 49 that it quotes from. Verses 10 through 13, and Isaiah 49 says this. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and will lead them beside springs of water. I will turn my mountains into roads and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into songs, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. The Lord comforts his people and has compassion on his afflicted one. You know, think about this. This is where Billy and Betty wait. Wait for us to join them, to join the multitude in worship of our King. They are there worshiping the God who is on the throne, serving him day and night in the temple, being sheltered with his presence. They never again hunger. They never again thirst. The sun doesn't beat down on them anymore because the Lamb is their shepherd. He's led them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And indeed, for us as well. What great hope. What great hope. And after this, we have the final seal being opened. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, which we won't understand why until next Sunday, but keep that in the back of your mind. When I saw the seven angels who stand before God, And seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. I'm not sure if you've ever seen one of these. They're used every year, multiple times a year in the Catholic Church. It's just an incense holder, circular with a bunch of holes on top. But that's what a censer is. So this is what it's describing. It tends to be on a chain. So if you go to a liturgical setting, a Catholic Church, Anglican, Presbyterian, actually I don't know if Presbyterians do. I'm going to assume though. They'll on Christmas especially or Good Friday, they'll have this golden censer with incense in it that they'll light, and then they sort of rock it back and forth and make the building smell like incense. And I always wanted them to just sling it around, but never do. Maybe I'll do it. incense. So that's what's being described. He has given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And we've already seen in the previous chapter bowls of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. We've already seen this connection between incense and prayer in a very particular way. Now, if you just have incense, the powder, out on a table, you can smell it, but it's not that smelly. But if you light it on fire, oh my, a little, like a gram of it at the front of on our communion table would fill this room with this really fragrant smell. It's incredible. It doesn't have much power, we could say, until it's lit on fire. But when it's lit on fire, boy, oh boy, is it powerful. It's almost overwhelming. So we see this angel who has this golden censer, this thing that's actually made for burning incense. He's standing at the altar, and he's being given so much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. It's right on the golden altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of this incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hands. But then, and this is key, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What is going on? This angel's taking all the prayers of all God's people, putting it in the censer, and throwing it on the earth. In a sense saying, your prayers are going to be answered. This is like a ritual, this really wonderful ritualistic picture of that is saying, you know, all these prayers that have been going up, all of this incense, all of this prayer, we're going to now catch on fire. It's going to be given all of its power, and it's going to be thrown on the earth. And all the prayers of all God's people, all of these cries for justice that we see in chapter 6, the faithful crying out, the martyrs crying out, how long, O Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? Their prayers are about to be answered. And the prayers of all God's people are about to be answered. When every time we cry out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, the prayer's about to be answered, the text is saying. And what comes next is that answer. But we're going to save that for next week. Until then, we wait. Not just for next week, but actually we wait for this event. Hey? We wait for God to answer all of our prayers, to be rid of these four horsemen whose shadows are seen throughout the world. And until that day, we continue to fill that censer with incense, asking God in prayerful hope to come and come soon, to be rid of war and famine and economic injustice, and to be rid of plagues, and to bring justice upon the earth, to bring his new creation fully. And so we wait in prayerful hope. In hope because God's message, even today, is being authenticated by these scrolls, by the broken seals. Even today, God God's message is being authenticated, and we can know that God is the God of history because all of these things are still taking place. But we can wait in prayer for hope because we are sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, it means we've been saved. And so we can stand at God's throne, and we can look forward to this day when we can stand at his throne in worship, never hungering and never thirsting, being shepherded by Jesus to springs of living water and having every tear wiped from our eyes. And we hope for that day. And we can wait in prayerful hope because we know that Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and the one who sits on the throne, is ultimately in control. And so in the midst of whatever we're going through, even if it's trivial on a global sense, like our troubles are still troubles, hey? I don't want to dismiss them. But in the midst of troubles, whether they are small or very, very large, this text is saying you can still have prayerful hope. And in the midst of persecution, or in the midst of financial difficulties or emotional difficulties or family difficulties, we can still sing hallelujah to our Lord. Listen. And then sing. Let's sing it so that we can hear each other. As a reminder, even today, that we live in prayerful hope, just as Christians around the world and throughout history have lived in prayerful hope, awaiting the day when God, the God who is in control, shows the entire universe that he is indeed in control as he sits on his throne with the Lamb who was slain.